Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2 say, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Lord, together we bless you who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, and who satisfies us with good. You who have established your throne in the heavens and whose kingdom rules over all, are a kind and compassionate Father to us, your children. Through the lives you have given to us, we seek to honor and glorify you in all that we do and in every sphere of life as we pray for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praise be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. In Acts chapter 12, Herod killed James. Because this pleased people, he then arrested Peter. Herod sought glory from men rather than glory from God, and it ended poorly for him, as we will see in today's sermon. Man-pleasing sin is something that Christians struggle with as well. Sins like failing to speak the truth in love out of fear of rejection, going along with the culture in order to avoid conflict, being ashamed of following Jesus Christ in order to fit in, lying about yourself in order to look good, giving in to peer pressure, seeking the approval of others. Proverbs 29:25 says, The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. In the short run, pleasing people appears to make your life easier. But in reality, it is exhausting, it is sinful, and it always leads to more sin. So where needed, repent of any man-pleasing sins. Trust in and obey the Lord alone, and enjoy His safety and rest. Psalm 103, verses 9 and 10 tell us, He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Gracious Father, we confess that at times we sin against you by harboring grudges against our neighbor, and by being slow to forgive. Help us by your Holy Spirit to let love cover a multitude of sins and to be quick to forgive others as you forgave us in Christ. Thank you for being merciful toward us through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, 11 and 12 say, For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Dear saints, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is Acts chapter 12. These are God's words. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the Lord's brother, of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your spirit would give us understanding, would exhort and encourage us in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I commend this chapter of Acts to you, not only as a story of great deliverance and judgment at the hand of God, but also as indicative of the great wonder and elevated status of Scripture itself. As I preach through the Bible, it's been my pattern of preaching to preach through large sections of Scripture so that we can get the whole story and to get through as much of the Bible in the years that I have to preach, as we can. We want to see the whole story of God. This passage feels like we're getting through a lot of material quickly, and we are. We could take quite a few little rabbit trails in this section. But I want you to see how Luke masterfully crafted the book of Acts to reveal the advance of the church in the face of any and all enemies. This chapter represents what might be the biggest threat to the church thus far in the book of Acts, as Herod here murders the apostle James and attempts to do the same to Peter. But just as we sang in Psalm 2, God is not mocked. He himself mocks those to scorn who rise up against him. That Psalm 2 particularly points out, we're told in Scripture that it refers to Pontius Pilate and the earlier Herod who came against Jesus, and God judged them. He holds them in derision and laughs. And here we can see it applied to Herod Agrippa as well. We see this great theme of the book of Acts, that the kingdom of God is expanding. Nothing can stop the advance of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom. Recall in the very beginnings, the opening of the book of Acts, the disciples asked Jesus before his ascension, "Is this the time that you are bringing the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, essentially, "Wait and see." And they go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And then the Spirit is poured out, and the kingdom becomes established as thousands are added to the kingdom of God on the day of Pentecost. And then all throughout the book of Acts, we see the kingdom established in a bigger and more glorious way. Even here in this chapter, the murder of apostles cannot stop the kingdom. We see another threat arise in Herod. This time, God acts directly on the problem. In the previous threats, sometimes the apostles themselves act through administration, appointing deacons or other leaders in the church to deal with the problems that arise. Here is a great threat from a very powerful person, and God acts directly. And then we see at the end of this chapter, as we have seen chapter after chapter as we make our way through Acts, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. As we make our way through this passage, there are multiple contrasts to keep in mind. This is one of those things about just the glory of the text. Sometimes we read our Bibles to just try to get to the story, and we read it superficially, but there's often little wonders again and again. The authors themselves crafted much of Scripture in this way, meant to do so. And even at the times when they didn't mean to craft it this cleverly, the Holy Spirit does. And one of the things that we can see in this chapter is these many contrasts that Luke reveals to us. He wants us to see that God is at work in the world, even when it seems like men are in control. Even though Herod had the power to kill James, the power of Herod is no match for the power of God. And we see that again and again as we go through Acts. These threats arise, God overcomes them, the church grows. It appeared that Peter would also be murdered, but God had other plans for him, at least at this time. And we must keep in mind then that both James's martyrdom and Peter's delivery were both the will of God for the advance of the kingdom. And whether in suffering and death or in deliverance and life, God's word, God's kingdom, the church, grows and multiplies. I've got 9 different contrasts that I've been able to pull out of this chapter. There may be others. There's a lot going on here. For you note takers, don't worry about jotting them all down. I'm going to send these out in my pastor's post here in the next couple of days. Number 1, Herod desires to make Peter a public spectacle, but Herod himself is made a public spectacle by God. Number 2, Herod receives glory for himself, but Peter gives glory to God. Number 3, the disciples are quieted by Peter when he's released and shows up to them. And he gives glory to God. The fawning shouts of the crowd are encouraged by Herod, and he steals the glory from God. Number 4, Peter departs to another place to go into hiding. Herod departs to another place to exalt himself. Number five, Peter considered the honor done him in being freed from the prison, and he gives glory to God. Herod considers the honor given to him from the people and glorifies himself. Six, the disciples are gathered together praying to God on behalf of Peter, but the crowd in Caesarea is gathered together praying to Herod as God. Seven, the angel of the Lord smites Peter to wake him up and save his life. The angel of the Lord smites Herod to kill him, and he becomes worm food. Eight, Peter's, perhaps his darkest, lowest moment in his life is turned into light and exaltation. Herod's bright and highest moment is turned into dark and bitter pain and humiliation. And finally, number nine, Peter's salvation attests to the grace and mercy of God. Herod's damnation and demise attests to the justice and wrath of God. So there's a lot going on. So spend some time in the chapter, look at some of these contrasts and how they reveal the emerging story of the kingdom as we make our way through the book. It says it was at this time that this Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to harm the church. He kills James, and then this pleases the Jews, and so he takes Peter prisoner as well. Herod, we run into Herod multiple times in the Bible, and there are multiple Herods. So which one is this? This is Herod Agrippa. And as you recall, the church has had a long run of trouble with the Herods. This Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was Herod at the time of Jesus' birth. He is the one that the wise men visited, and then after they departed, Herod sought to kill Jesus, and he is the one who ordered the slaying of the boys in Bethlehem. So that's this Herod's grandfather. Herod Antipas was the Herod in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' trial, and he is the one who killed John the Baptist. And so this Herod is Herod Agrippa, as I mentioned, the grandson of Herod the Great, who now kills the Apostle James and takes Peter prisoner and is intending to kill him as well. So we can see that there's a long line of enmity between the Herod, the rule of the Herods and the church. This Herod was a man pleaser, as Pastor Simmons mentioned in his call to worship. And he was also known as a champion of the Jews and the Jewish religion, but also an appeaser of the Romans. He was seen to be successful, somewhat successful in this guise. But he was also known as an enemy of the church. So when he arrests Peter, he says he puts him in prison and delivers him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. He sees Peter as a great threat. It's interesting, as another theme of the book of Acts, as we make our way through, there's often a threat, then there's a solution and growth of the church. And one of the things that we see over and over, though, is the church itself is the threat. The disciples, the apostles, really are the threat. They're the threat to the worldly system. They're the threat to those who are in power. And so they seek to attack that threat. But the church, the gospel, the power of the Lord to advance his kingdom continues to come out on top over and over again. But this Herod perceives Peter as a dangerous man. He puts him in prison and puts four different squads of soldiers. Presumably they're watching him around the clock, and even when he's sleeping, one sleeping on his right and his left, and he's chained. He sees him as a great threat. Two more soldiers outside the cell where he's held. He wants him very secure. And Peter, in such a situation, is secure. He's not secure from the his enemies, but he's secure in the Lord. It says he was in prison, and prayer was being made for him, and it says Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers. Herod is going to bring him out, make a public spectacle of him, probably execute him like he did James, and Peter's response is to seemingly have a good night's sleep. I suppose we can learn something from that. Peter's in a terrible situation. There's nothing he can do about it. He can't save himself. He can't deliver himself from this death, and so he rests in the Lord. We're told that the angel smites Peter in verse 7, but he smites him for good. He wakes him up, and he tells him to get up and exit the prison, which Peter promptly does, but he thinks he's seeing a vision or having a dream. He doesn't realize that it's real. But by the time he makes his way outside and the gates open of themselves and he comes to, I mean, he's already awake. He realizes, I am awake and now I am set free. The Lord has delivered me. And so he goes to the house of John Mark and begins to seek the disciples there that are praying for him. And you have this sort of comedic interlude. It's interesting that in this book of Acts and these horrible things happening, we have this funny situation that happens. It's quite humorous, really, if you think about it. Peter shows up, knocks on the door. Rhoda sees him. She's so happy. She wants to go to announce everybody. Obviously, he's escaped from the prison. He's probably in some kind of danger, but she doesn't even think of that. She runs in and tells everybody Peter's here. She must have been perhaps an emotional young lady, because they don't put any stock in her words. They think she's gone crazy. And she finally convinces them to go see. And Peter's out there, and he's been set free. And so we have the disciples rejoicing in God's deliverance of Peter. And then what I really wanted to kind of focus on here on the end is God's judgment. Herod, it says in verse 21, arrayed in royal apparel, sits upon his throne, makes this glorious speech, and then is smitten by God. Verse 23, angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. This incident is also chronicled by Josephus. And I want to read Josephus' account to you, because it's quite stark. It says, on the second day of this festival, apparently Herod had gone to Caesarea to throw a great pageant in honor of Caesar, and all these games and events were going on. And on the second day of which shows he put on, Herod came out and put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. So there's that royal apparel and made this oration. And the people see Herod as if he's God, as son of God. Reminds me of Mithril, some fabulous silver that shone in the brilliance of the sun. And presently, Josephus continues, and presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. His description goes on a little farther. He saw this owl as an ill omen. He obviously was a superstitious man, and then this stomach ache ails him. He falls sick and dies 5 days later. And so God's wrath is poured out on Herod, this great threat to the church. And what's the result of all of this? Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. This is the recurring theme of Acts. Nothing can stop the gospel or the advance of the church. Each threat finds a solution, and the result is always the word of God growing and multiplied. And we all understand that the word of God, a phrase that means the preaching, the gospel, the growth of the church, more believers coming in, the salvation essentially of the world. This bigger picture, not just the kingdom restored to Israel, but the gospel going out as we see now to the Gentiles and beyond, to the entire ends of the earth. Well, there's probably many lessons that we could take from this passage as we make our way through. The great lesson, of course, is from faithful Peter and the faithful disciples. And I'll come to that in a moment. But let us also learn from the wicked Herod. Our troubles are meant to turn to God's honor and glory, but so is our exaltation and blessing. Let us not take the credit for God's good blessing upon us, but rather give honor where it is due. It is his blessing on us that exalts us to be respected by others or to receive the praise of men or riches and ease. That's God's blessing. Be quick to acknowledge this fact and use God's blessings upon us to his glory and in blessing his people. Be careful not to take the glory yourself, that you're so great or you're so wise. It's always God's kindness to us that pours his blessings upon us. God sometimes allows pagan individuals or nations to persecute his people. He will bring retribution in his good time. But even this is inscrutable. There's many different results that have happened in Scripture. It's not always the same. We don't clearly know what's going on. Maybe more with hindsight. God destroyed the power of haughty Egypt, but he forgives a wicked city that repents, Nineveh. And so with individuals, sometimes he delivers his people by altering the heart of a king, Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus. Other times he hardens and harshly judges the ruler, Pharaoh, Herod in this case. Saul was an enemy of the gospel, but God humbles him and converts him into the great apostle. Herod kills James, exalts himself, and is killed by God. Later, Paul is taken prisoner for an extended period of time and stands before kings to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as the Lord would will it so. Sometimes we think we know what God is doing in our midst, our nation, our church, our family, but it would be very forward of us, or inappropriate even, for us to think that we can define exactly why he is doing such a thing at any given moment of time. The book of Acts teaches us that God is working out his will in the world to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ and save the world. Our job is to believe that this is true, especially when we do not see it in our own lives or in the circumstances in the world around us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are good examples of courage and faith. They knew that God could and might save them from the fiery furnace. They also knew that he might not, and it didn't matter to them. Either way, they knew that God would be glorified by their obedience. They would not forsake him based upon their limited understanding of his will for their lives and their deaths. I've talked to many people and heard many stories about people who forsake God because of difficult circumstances in their life. They thought God was going to always give them blessing and things would just get better and better. And then hard times come and trials come and they forsake God. Has he left me? Does he not care about me? What has happened? But we need to be people of faith. We need to trust that the Lord is doing good and that he's using us for good. Peter was facing death and slept soundly. With the death of the great apostle James and the imminent death of Peter, the disciples must trust that God is doing something good, even if it looked like the worst possible outcome for Peter and potentially for the church and for the growth of the church. They gather for prayer to God in their hour of need. In trials, we must learn to rest in God. Peter slept in the prison on the eve of his execution. He had learned to fully trust in the providence of God, whether by life or by suffering and death. Fearlessness in the face of adversity is a distinguishing mark of a mature Christian. Paul knew this. Whether to live or to die is to gain Christ. If we walk with him now, we walk by his grace and his mercy, and we find peace and rest in him. If trials and troubles come upon us, then it's for the Lord. Even if we die, it's for the Lord. And then we go to be with him, and that's a better thing. This was true maturity in Paul. Like the Apostle Paul, learning to find your strength in the Lord Jesus Christ in all circumstances is what God calls us to. I want to finish with another quote from Paul, and this one's in Philippians. He's there thanking them for supporting him and supplying his needs when he was in need. But he speaks of it this way. They were helping him out, and it was a good thing for them to bless the apostle. But listen to his response. Not that I am speaking of being in need. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for watching out for me. But I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's hard for us to say that because we find ourselves in all sorts of situations that we don't like. And that's true. We can pray God for deliverance. No doubt the disciples gathered around were praying for the deliverance of Peter. But whether he's delivered, as he was, or killed, as James was, they were learning to submit to the providence of God for the good of his church and of his people, and willing to lay down their lives for whatever God had called them to. So Paul says again, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And what is his secret? His secret is a verse that's often used completely out of context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We often see that verse as an inspirational verse with some great feat. Somebody climbs Mount Everest, or they run a marathon, or do a triathlon, or they win a sporting event, and they claim the strength of Jesus. But that's not what Paul means. Whether I've been brought low, and he was brought very low, at times in prison or beaten, on the left for dead, and learning contentment. Why? Because Christ is in him. He lives for Christ. He rests for Christ. Whatever he does, he accepts God's will in his life because he knows that his aim is to glorify God. That's one of the things that we have to do. If we think that being a Christian means that God blesses me and I somehow am the gainer, it's going to be all good from here on out, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. But if you learn that God has called you to be his saint and servant for his glory, to advance his church, to save the world, and he's using you in whatever little circumstance you're in, and you can't even read the tea leaves of your own life, you don't know if this hard thing is one of the key good things, or if it's some way to build you or encourage another saint or to build the church or to be the key on which numerous things like this turn. You don't know. But you are called to trust. You're all called to believe that it's so and to rest in him and to find your strength and your resilience truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. Teach us that whether we live or die, whether we walk in blessings or suffer trials, we do so as your servants. It is our desire to honor you and give you glory, to see your kingdom expanded to the ends of the earth, as it already is, and we pray that it would go around again and again until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Teach us to be content in him, to find our peace in your goodness towards us through the Lord Jesus and in the peace and the joy of your Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord has delivered us from sin and death, and it is good for us to rejoice and celebrate. God has killed the fatted lamb and bids his prodigal sons and daughters to this illustrious feast. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the Father has placed his signet on you in the holy sign and seal of baptism. And now he establishes love towards you as he bids you to the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Men and women as we are, unworthy of ourselves and not fitted to such a grand occasion, are elated to be showered with such benefits. The best food and wine and the joy of the Holy Ghost. Of course, we partake with eager gladness. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.